Mark chapter 12, verse 18, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together this morning, Lord, that we can gather freely, that we can lift up your name in worship, and Lord, that we can sit before you and hear from you. Lord, speak to us through your word. Our hearts are open to you. May you be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 12, starting with verse 18. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." One of the questions that I think pretty much everyone faces sooner or later in their life is, what happens to me after I die? Difficult question, an agonizing question at times, but a question that we all are faced with from time to time. In the life of Jesus, as he is going through his life, he is faced with this question. But I want you to notice that the question is not asked from the perspective of wanting to get an answer. The Sadducees were a group of people who were in power in that day. And as we look at this passage, we want to really ask ourselves four questions, or we want to ask the passage four questions. We want to ask, who are these Sadducees? Why did they ask this question? What does Jesus' answer really mean? And then how do we respond to that? So these Sadducees come to him, and they come to him with this question. This is not the first question that Jesus has faced, right? He's in this time where he's come into Jerusalem, the last week of his earthly life. He's come to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The people celebrated him, shouted to him, acclaimed him as the Messiah. And then as he's gone through this week, he's been challenged in various ways. We saw how the Pharisees challenged him before. We saw how they wanted to know what his source of authority was and how he answered them. Right before this, another group of Pharisees and Herodians gathered together and asked him a question about taxes, and he answered that. And so now the Sadducees come to him. Now, who are the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees were sort of the aristocrats of the day, of the Jewish nation. They were the elite. They were the intelligentsia. They were power brokers. They were a much smaller group than the Pharisees, and so there was tension between these two groups, both political and theological. The Pharisees were the ones who were very legalistic. This is what the law says. In order to make sure you obey the law, you also have to do this, or you can't also do this. And so they had this concept of putting a fence around the law in order to keep people far enough away from disobeying it that everybody would be safe. And so they just kept adding layer upon layer to what people had to do. The Sadducees said, no, that's not the approach that we want to take. We want to be really simple and straightforward. For we want to go back to the core of the law of Moses. And many people believe that they didn't even accept the other writings of the Old Testament as scripture, that they only focused on the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And so the Sadducees restricted or at least focused their theology on those five books. And as a result, they tried to reject everything that the Pharisees added onto that. And one of the things that they rejected was the resurrection. They said the resurrection's not taught in the Old Testament, in the books of Moses, and so we don't accept it. So this is the group of the Sadducees, and they were often in power because they were very practical. If you think about it, they were practical in a worldly wisdom sort of way because they didn't believe in eternity. We face groups like this today who say, really, the end result doesn't count. Whether people are not going to heaven if there's no afterlife, what we have to focus on is what goes on here and now, their physical material lives in this world. And so what we want to do is we want to alleviate suffering, and then what happens is that the truth of Scripture becomes less and less important, and what becomes more important is being nice to people, making them comfortable, and then you can extrapolate it out and it just gets crazier and crazier. That's kind of where the Sadducees were. They didn't believe in a resurrection. So as a result, they were very worldly minded. They were very practical. What can we do, not just to make other people comfortable, but especially ourselves? And so they were the group that would work with the Romans. I mean, who cares if the Romans don't believe in our God? You know, they have money, they have power. They're willing to share it with us under certain circumstances. So let's share it with them. And so as a result, it was frequently the Sadducees who were the group from which the high priest was taken. So here are the Sadducees. They think they're the most educated, the most intelligent, the most clever group. And they see the Pharisees failing to trap Jesus in a question. Twice they failed. And so the Sadducees come to Jesus with a question, not a question to get an answer, but a question to make Jesus look bad, and not just to make Jesus look bad, but to make the Pharisees look bad as well. They think, wow, this idea of the resurrection, it's ridiculous, it's a fable, you know, somebody made it up, and so let's make everybody else look bad, and we'll, in the process, we'll make ourselves look good. So they construct this hypothetical situation, and they go back to the law of Moses to do this. Now, this whole concept sounds odd to us, a man taking his brother's wife. But if you think about the nation of Israel and how things were working in that day, the idea behind this was to solve several societal problems. For example, it was very important in the nation of Israel for a man to have a heritage for his name, that his name be carried on throughout the ages. And so if a man didn't have a male heir to carry on his name, that was considered a great problem. Another problem that they faced was if a man had an inheritance and he didn't have a male heir, well, what was going to happen to his inheritance? And yet another one was if he left a widow with no children, who was going to take care of her? And so in the law of Moses, provision was made for this. And what was required was that the closest male relative who was able would take his brother's wife and raise up a male heir for him. So he would marry this woman and they would have, hopefully, a son who would then be named after his mother's original husband, the man's brother or close relative. The son would be named after the man who had died. Then he would carry on his name, and then he would be his heir, and the man's widow would be taken care of. So this was the idea behind this kind of marriage. So the Sadducees come up with this situation. They say, here's a situation where there are seven brothers, and one of them marries and has a wife, but they don't have any kids, and he dies. And so one of his brothers takes his wife and marries her, but they still don't have any kids, and he dies. And they go through the whole seven of them, and then the woman dies. And you can almost hear the tone of voice that they have when they're saying, you know, now in the resurrection, the so-called resurrection, whose wife's she going to be? You know, don't you see how ridiculous this idea of the resurrection is? Whose wife can she be? All seven of them had her as wife. This is silly. This is ridiculous. Throw away this idea of the resurrection. And they come to Jesus with this. You can almost imagine them feeling and looking and sounding extremely smug. Ha, we just showed you how ridiculous this talk of resurrection is. And how does Jesus respond? How does Jesus respond? He says, are you not therefore mistaken? Notice he doesn't pull any punches. He just says, you guys are wrong. You guys are wrong. You're flat out wrong. And just in and of itself, that should encourage us, right? Because we wonder, is there really a resurrection? Sometimes we have doubts. Maybe we've had questions. Jesus himself says, yes, there is. He says, you guys are mistaken. And look at how he says they're mistaken. You're mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, this would be extremely offensive, wouldn't it? Extremely offensive. I had a friend one time who thought that Jesus was very clever for the way he dodged people's questions. It's like, how is he dodging the question here? He's just going right for the throat. He said, you guys are flat out wrong. You think you know the scriptures, but you don't. How's that for in your face? Now, we need to keep these things in mind because sometimes we think we know the scriptures when we really don't. You know, we think we know about Jesus, and maybe we do know about him, but we don't really know him. Jesus said, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. The power of God. So there are two things you don't know. You don't know what the scriptures are really saying, and you don't know the power of God. In denying the resurrection, they're denying that God has this plan to take care of us after we die, that God has the power to raise people from the dead. God had the power to create life. God has the power to extend and renew life. He says, you don't know the power of God. And sometimes I think that could be said about many of us. Do we really know the power of God? So Jesus confronts them directly, and then he explains. He says, for when they rise from the dead, notice there's no ifs, ands, or buts here. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So what's Jesus saying? He's not saying they become angels. You catch that? Sometimes people get these really funny ideas about what the afterlife is like. And they think that, you know, when we rise from the dead, we're going to sprout wings. We're going to be small and chubby. And we're going to fly around. Jesus doesn't say they will be angels. And angels aren't like that anyway. Yes, at least some of them have wings, but they're not small and chubby. They're frightening. He says, they are like angels in heaven. And what's the implication? There's no marriage because there's no need for marriage. They're like angels. What are angels? Angels are spiritual beings, beings without physical bodies. So angels have no need for marriage, right? And once we are raised from the dead, we also will have no need for marriage. Why is that? Well, when you think about what's marriage designed to be, what are the needs that it's designed to meet? Well, one of them is companionship, right? It's not good for the man to be alone. In heaven, we're going to have fellowship with everyone who's been raised from the dead. There's not going to be this aloneness that we sense in this life. That companionship need is going to be met. God said, I'm going to make him a helper. We won't need helpers. Our needs will be met. Eternal life will be wonderful. So we won't need that. We won't need children. Marriage was designed to bring forth children. We're not going to need children in heaven. Everything is going to be taken care of. We won't have to have a home where we need to protect children. Everything is going to be right. Where we start to have trouble when we think about marriage ending is when we think about the love and the intimacy that we have with those we love or have loved here on earth. And that can disturb us a little bit when we think about it, when we think about marriage ending. But because part of what the goal and the purpose of marriage is, was to give us this arena for love and intimacy, a relationship where love can be fully shared and fully received, freely given, freely received. And that's part of why God designed husband and wife to marry. Well, that also we won't need because we'll have it in full in heaven. Now, he doesn't say our relationships are going to end. What's going to happen is our relationships are going to grow deeper and better. There are some things here we don't understand, right? We don't understand exactly how we're going to relate to one another, except that we know we are going to be one. So if heaven is going to be the fulfillment of all the good that God has designed for us, there's not going to be any lack of love. There's not going to be any break in relationship. It's not that our relationship with our loved ones here is going to grow less. It's going to grow more, and every other relationship will as well. So in heaven, there's going to be fullness of joy because in God's presence is fullness of joy. And the purpose of marriage will have been fulfilled. And yet there's one more purpose of marriage, isn't there? And that is what Paul brought forth in the book of Ephesians, where he said that marriage is designed to show us God's love for the church, the love of Christ Jesus for his people, and his people's love in return for him. And guess what? That also will be fulfilled in heaven. So Jesus is pointing out not that there's anything wrong with marriage, not that our relationships with those we love are going to be diminished in heaven, but marriage will have been fulfilled and our relationships will be fulfilled in heaven. So there's no need for marriage or being given in marriage in heaven. We'll be like the angels, purely spiritual and pure beings. But Jesus doesn't end there. He says, but concerning the dead, that they rise. So what's he going to do? He's going to show the Sadducees that the scriptures do say there is a resurrection, that it's very clear. He says, but concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? Now, the book of Moses usually refers to those first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage? Remember the burning bush passage, Exodus chapter 3, where Moses has fled from Egypt, has been wandering in the desert and taking care of his father-in-law's sheep, and he's out there and he sees this bush burning but not consumed. And it wouldn't have been all that unusual for bushes to be on fire from time to time. Lightning strikes in a dry area bring fire. But this bush is burning and not being consumed. And so Moses says, wonder what this is all about. I think I'll go take a closer look. And when he gets closer, what happens? God speaks to him. Jesus says, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus quotes directly from what God speaks to Moses and how he identifies himself. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, all the Jews would know this. This is a very important passage, the highlight of their history. They looked back to the Exodus. And so they would know that God spoke this to Moses. So he's quoting this, and you wonder what's going on in their minds. How are their heads spinning when they get to this point? But Jesus explains what he means. He says in verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Now, do you understand what Jesus is saying here? He's saying person to God, God to person, is a relationship. It's a relationship. Do you see that? This is very important for us to get, because sometimes we think of religion as something like, you know, a political affiliation or a school subject of study, something that we've chosen, and yeah, it's like I studied this subject. Or, yeah, I'm a Christian, I have a job, you know, I'm a software developer, you know, I've got a degree in mathematics, you know, blah, 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 and they're all kind of on the same level. Jesus is saying, no, that's not the way it's designed to be. God is a God of relationships. And God identifies himself by these patriarchs of Israel with whom he's had relationships. And he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't say, I have been, at one point was. He doesn't say, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob used to serve and worship me. He says, I am their God. That means now. I am their God now. So Jesus is saying, hey, God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. These men are living. Living. Proof to the Sadducees from the very section of Scripture that they would have considered most important and most reliable, Jesus shows them. You missed it, you Sadducees. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Greatly mistaken. He says, not just a little bit. You are greatly mistaken. You've made a huge error in your understanding of the Scriptures. And so Jesus confronts them, shows them where they're wrong, emphasizes that there is a resurrection and that it's based on relationship between God and his people, and points out that they're mistaken. So we read this, we understand what Jesus is trying to get across to these Sadducees as well as to his disciples and to the people who are gathered around listening. How do we respond to something like this? If the Sadducees could be greatly mistaken, why can't we? And we can be. And we see throughout the history of the church and in various times and various areas of the church, we see huge mistakes relative to the resurrection. And in fact, we see a lot of confusion about what the resurrection is going to be like even in our society today. I think part of the problem is that rather than going to the Scriptures to seek to know the Scriptures directly, we get a lot of our theological ideas from television and movies. That's where we get a lot of our theology, from television and movies and songs. So what do we need to do? We need to check our understanding by what the Scripture says. We don't want to be in error. We want to know the Scriptures, and we want to know the power of God. What was underneath this error of the Sadducees? Part of it was that they recognized the error of the Pharisees. They recognized that the Pharisees were adding on to Scripture, trying to add a bunch of extra stuff to it. And we would sympathize with the Sadducees' concern there. We want to be careful that we're not people who add extra laws to the Scripture or try to make it something it's not. Whenever a group does that, everything that's added to the Scriptures, even though ostensibly it's just expanding the Scriptures, is really taking a higher place, greater authority. Why? Because it's new. It's explaining what's come before, and so that takes precedence. And so you'll talk to groups who will say, oh yes, we believe the Bible is true, it's God's word, but God also gave us this word. Well, whenever they do that, guess which word takes precedence? It's the new one. It's the one that sets them apart from all other Christians. And then what happens is they begin to disregard the Scriptures and become not Christians at all. Now, another thing that was beneath the error of the Sadducees was that they were looking back for authority. They weren't looking to the whole of the Word of God and the power of God and God himself for authority. They were looking back to something that was fixed. And we can be in danger of that too, can't we? I don't know how often I've heard people claim that such and such a church is a better church because they can trace person by person back to the authority of Jesus and his disciples. Well, is that really in line with God's authority? Oftentimes, no, because when you look at what they're doing and what they're saying, they're in error. They're mistaking what Jesus himself said. Where is God's authority? It's given through the Holy Spirit. So we have to be careful that we don't restrict what God wants to do in seeking some kind of legitimacy in some ancient authority. Another thing that we're seeing even among churches today, maybe you've heard of this movement called the Red Letter Christians. And what they're doing is they're saying, oh, the words of Jesus are our real authority, and they take precedence over everything else. And what happens when you do that, when you elevate some portion of Scripture, you diminish some other portion, and you open yourself up to error. So the Sadducees were basically making all of these errors. Why? Because they were living for this life only. They were living for this life only. And how many of the people who are confused about Christianity are confused because they're thinking of this life only? Many of the objections that we hear from people, we hear because they don't understand how something in this life fits in relationship to eternity. Why? Because they don't believe in eternity. Or maybe they do, but they're separating it from this life, and they're thinking only in terms of this life. And so you see a trial, you see suffering of someone in this life, and you think, how can that be right? Well, if this life were all there were, that objection could hold some weight. But if there's eternity, eternity is going to outweigh things in this life. So be careful of that. The Sadducees went off because they limited their understanding to this life only. And do you see what underlies all of these different areas of error that people were making and that the Sadducees were making? It comes down to pride, doesn't it? It comes down to pride, to thinking that we know better than everybody else, that we can figure things out on our own, that we can study the scriptures in our own understanding and come up with the truth on our own, and we don't need the power of God to teach us. And the Pharisees made that error, the Sadducees made that error, and we're in danger of making that error. So we want to watch out for this. Jesus, when he was speaking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 11, he actually had paused. He'd been speaking to the people around, paused and thanked God the Father and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, the truth is frequently hidden from those who think they're wise and revealed to those who don't. It's hidden from those who think they can figure it out, and it's shown to those who have recognized that they can't. Humility is so crucial for us to understand what God wants to show us. Do you remember the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip the Apostle met as he was going on his way after having worshipped in Jerusalem, going back to Ethiopia? Philip ran up to his chariot, and he found that this man, this high official in the reign of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, was reading the Jewish scriptures, and he was reading Isaiah 53 that talks about the Messiah coming to suffer for us, for our sins. And Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And do you remember what he said? He said, "How can I unless someone guides me? How can I unless someone guides me?" And right there, we have to be careful because we have to make sure we don't follow a wrong guide. There are many people who will say, "I can guide you to an understanding of Scripture. I know secrets. I know mysteries. And if you listen to me, I'll teach you these secrets and these mysteries." And what do you find? That the people who follow them go astray. But we have a guide. We have a reliable guide. And Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance what I have spoken to you. Jesus gives us his Spirit when we put our trust in him. So we need to do that. The key to understanding the scriptures and understanding the resurrection is to put our trust in Jesus. Remember the verse we studied a few weeks ago. John 5:24 says, "Most assuredly," Jesus speaking, "most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Jesus is our guide to not only teach us about the resurrection, but to lead us into it. And what does he say is the key? It's believing. It's hearing his word and believing in him who sent me. And you notice what he says. He says, if you do that, you have everlasting life. Not you will have everlasting life. Not you have a guarantee that someday you'll have everlasting life, but you have it. You have it when your trust is fully in Jesus, when you've taken God at his word, and when you've received what he wants to give you. Do you see? It's just like Pastor Tom was saying earlier, eternal life is not something we earn. It's something that we're given. It's a gift. All we do is receive it. Do you remember what Jesus said when his friend Lazarus had died? And he went to comfort Martha and Mary, Lazarus' sisters. Martha said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" I am the resurrection. Jesus isn't just our guide to teach us about the resurrection. He is the resurrection. It's his life that's the eternal life that he gives us when we put our trust in him. It's this amazing thing, very simple, but very amazing, that here we are, we've rebelled against God, we've sinned against him, and the wages of sin is death. So by our life, we've earned death for ourselves. And yet Jesus came and didn't sin, but he did die. He took the death that we deserved, that we had earned. He said, "I'll take that," so that we could have what? His life. Not just our life stretching on, not just our life brought back after we die, not just an extension of our physical lives, but his life. That's why we can have it now and not just have to wait until heaven. It's his life that he puts into our hearts and makes us alive again. It's not locked up for us. It's not like a trust, right? Where you're going to get this when you come of age. It's not like a scholarship. You get to college that kicks in. It's a gift that's given now. And as we receive it, we realize it's a gift that grows ever more valuable as our lives go on. We won't fully understand it. We won't fully understand what's going to happen, how things are going to work after we die. But we know that it's going to be good. We'll understand it when we're in eternity, when we're free of the limitations of these bodies. But it'll be good. And again, as King David said, in your presence, speaking to God, in your presence is fullness of joy. We have tastes of joy here and now, but in his presence, it's going to be fullness of joy. So we've seen who the Sadducees are. We've seen why they asked the question they did. We see what Jesus meant when he answered them, and we see what that means to us. But then we still want to go back to his questions or his accusations of the Sadducees. Do we understand the scriptures? Do we know the scriptures? Do we know what Jesus is really saying? And do we know the power of God? Not do we know about it. He's not saying, do you know about the power of God? He's not saying, give me a list of ways God shows his power. Yeah, he shows his power in the creation. He spoke the world into existence. He showed his power in bringing the nation of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, you know, parted the Red Sea, blah, blah, blah. We saw his power here and here and here, and we know about his power. That's not the question, is it? The question is, do you know his power? Do you know his power? That's an experiential question, isn't it? That's not an intellectual question. It's an experiential question. Do you know it? You may have a race car that's incredibly powerful, and you can ask someone, hey, do you know how powerful this is? And they could say, oh yeah, that's a such and such and such, that's got so many horsepowers, blah, 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 blah. So no, you know about the power. Do you know the power? And they pull out the key. Well, you can know the power if you want to drive this. When you drive it, that's when you know the power. That's when you know it, when you experience it. And so Jesus is saying the Sadducees were wrong because they didn't know the scriptures and they didn't know the power of God. They didn't know the power of God. The Apostle Paul was concerned about this. And when he wrote Timothy in one of his letters, he said that in the last days there would be people who would hold to a form of godliness and yet deny its power. They would hold to a form of godliness and yet deny his power. He listed all the description of these people, starting with lovers of themselves. And in all my years, I've never seen a society that loves themselves as much as today's society. That's so characteristic. And he lists all these various sins, but where does he stop? He says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Denying its power. You can deny something in a lot of different ways, can't you? You can object to it on an intellectual basis. You can say, there's really no power here. I don't believe in this power. It can be an outright rejection, an outright denial. But it can be something much more subtle, can't it? And I think the trap for many of us is to hold to the form of godliness, to say, I'm going to be part of this church. I'm going to go to church. I'm even going to read my Bible. I'm going to say my prayers. I'm going to find some way to do service to God. And we can hold to the form of godliness. Those are all forms of godliness. Those are all good things to do, aren't they? But if we're holding to the form without the power, we're denying the power. You can deny something by neglect, can't you? You can deny that it's important by just ignoring it. And Paul says, in the last days, there will be people who hold to a form of godliness and yet deny the power. Who can say, you know, yes, it's important to go to church and be a good person, and yet the resurrection is not really important. I don't believe in it. Or, I believe in it and it's going to come someday and all good people are going to have it. That's denying it too, isn't it? That's denying what God says the resurrection is. It's his life given to those who have recognized their sins and his payment for them. We know the power when we receive it into our lives and we begin to live the resurrection life. And to the extent that we live that life, we know that power. And so we should ask ourselves these same questions, these questions that arise out of this passage. Do we know the scriptures? Do we know the power of God? Do you know the scriptures? Do you know the power of God? And if you look at yourself and say, I really don't, then the next question is, wouldn't you like to? Wouldn't you like to know the power of God? And God says it's available. It's part of the gift of eternal life that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all we need to do is receive it. Receive it. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this event is recorded in your word, that the words of Jesus are given to us for us to learn. And Lord, we want to learn. We want to know the scriptures. We want to understand them and see how they apply to us personally, our own individual lives. And Lord, we want to know the power of God. We don't want to just know about it. We want to experience it. And we recognize, Lord, that that power is in the life of Jesus. And we want that life. And even those of us who have that life, Lord, we want more of that life. We want more of Jesus living in and through us. And so, Lord, we just come to you afresh today, acknowledging our sin against you and your payment for our sins on the cross, dying in our place, that you might live in us, that we might live your life here and throughout eternity. Lord, give us this life. Make us new in you. And may you be glorified as we walk with you in your love, in your truth, in your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.